Turn, please, to Isaiah in chapter 52. I want to begin reading with verse 13 and carry us through then the end of chapter 53. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father, we confess that the thoughts that will be necessary for us to think in these moments are too lofty for us. And thus we pray that you would help us and enable us by your grace to grab a hold of them, that our lives may reflect the infinite worth of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Passages such as this have the effect to quiet my soul. We realize that in this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, that he has come to offer a word of comfort and encouragement to the people. He's doing that because in the first 39 chapters of his prophecy, he has brought a word of judgment to them. And he ended in that particular judgment of sharing with the tribe of Judah that the Babylonians would come, and they would come and capture their city and destroy their temple and would exile the people, that is, move them away from their homeland, away from their political and religious place. But now he comes with a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, and it's really a twofold encouragement for the people, because in a sense he's telling them about two different deliverers or two different messiahs who are going to come. One is named Cyrus. And Cyrus will be a military king, and he will come, a pagan that God will lift up and bring into Jerusalem. And Cyrus will conquer the conquerors. And in so doing, then, he will decree that the tribe of Judah can return to its homeland and go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild its temple. And thus, you see, he will deliver them. And he will be thought of, and when he comes, there'll be great joy in the land. But there's another deliverer, another Messiah, who is even greater than Cyrus. Because he's not simply going to bring some kind of a political return, or even to the nation of Israel, some justice. But rather, he will bring justice to all of the nations. And he won't bring salvation just to the nation of Israel, but he will bring salvation to the very ends of the earth. And he will do this by being an obedient servant to God who will suffer great things. And now Isaiah brings us to this part in chapters 52 and 53 to reveal to us more about this great suffering servant. And if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you realize that every line and every phrase in this passage with which I read drips with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that he, as in chapter 52, verse 13, we realize that the Lord Jesus would, in fact, be high and lifted up. And we realize that he would eventually be greatly exalted. We realize that his appearance would, in fact, be marred more than any other person, because he would be beaten to where he would hardly be recognizable. And we realize that he would be the one who would come and, as it says here, sprinkle, Jesus being the Presbyterian that he is, sprinkle many nations, cleansing them, you see, and ultimately bringing justification and bringing salvation to the people. And in chapter 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Matthew cites this particular passage and he attributes it to the ministry of Jesus. Because you see, the arm of the Lord is the very strength of God to save. You read through the Old Testament and you follow this particular phrase, you'll find that the arm of the Lord is not too short so that it cannot save. It's the very power of God. And Jesus, you see, the suffering servant, is the very arm of the Lord, the power of God to save. And then he goes on, and he writes that he grew up before God like a tender shoot out of parched land. And you realize how difficult it is for anything to grow in a parched land. But Jesus grew at a time during the days of ancient Israel when, as a nation, religiously and politically, it was in fact a parched land. But yet God brought his own son in the midst of that place. It said he had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him. His appearance wasn't such that we would recognize that he was God in the flesh. No one at any time looked at Jesus and said, "Doesn't he look divine today?" There was nothing about him that would attract us to him. In fact, it even got worse because he was despised, and in the words of Jesus himself, that he was rejected by human beings, by men, and that he was a man of sorrow and he was acquainted with grief. Even on the times when people would come to Jesus and like him and believe in him and hail him as king, as they did on that Palm Sunday, as you might remember, Jesus then, after that, turned away and looked upon the city of Jerusalem and wept, because he knew the truth, and he knew that their admiration of him was fickle, and it would soon turn. He knew the grief of death caused by sin, because he had a friend named Lazarus who died, and he wept there. But his sorrow and grief hit its greatest proportions when he was hanging on the cross, when he was experiencing all of the sorrow and all of the grief of carrying the sin of humanity upon himself. So beaten was he, it says, that he was like one from whom men hide their face, not even able to look at him. In fact, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It was true that he was smitten of God, and we'll come to that in a little while. But the truth of the fact is that we looked upon him and we thought that he was smitten by God for his own sin. They had thought that God was judging Jesus for the sin of blasphemy, even while he carried the sin of sinners upon himself, not his own sin. Because in verse 5, it turns it around and says, but. That is, he wasn't smitten for his own sin. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities or our sin. The chastening that brought peace to us, brought in the Old Testament word shalom to us, well-being to us, everything necessary for us to have a wonderful life. Our sin upon him, he took the chastisement of that for our peace, for our well-being. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, all of this was unjust that came upon him. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. He never opened his mouth. He never went against it. And the reason he didn't go against it is because he knew that's why he had come. Isaiah has already told us that he would offer his back to be flogged. He gave himself. And so he didn't complain about it. And he didn't shrink back from it. In fact, he set his face like flint to walk right into it. So he didn't complain. And he didn't open his mouth, even though every charge against him was unjust. He had a grave that was assigned to him that would be among wicked men, the people that he was crucified with. But then you might remember Joseph of Arimathea came, and he was a rich man. And he got the rights to Jesus' body, and he put him in a rich man's tomb. And so he was assigned to be with wicked men, but yet with a rich man, he was buried. For all men, both rich and poor. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. And we notice in the middle of verse 10, he would render himself, that is, he gave himself up. He said that he was the good shepherd and he would lay his life down for his sheep. It didn't have to be taken from him. And we realize that he did all of this so that many would be justified, that is, be declared righteous, that is, be brought back into a relationship with God. And God the Father would exalt him, and he would have a great spoil from this victory. And that would be the many who were justified. And he would be numbered with the transgressors as he was on the cross. And yet, while he bore the sins of those transgressors, he would intercede for them. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Isaiah tells us about this suffering servant, so there'll be no mistake when he comes. Now, this morning, I want us to focus our attention upon something that will help us in the midst of this passage to really celebrate Christmas. In fact, if we miss this, I'm afraid that not only will we be unable to celebrate Christmas really, but also we'll miss the very guts of being Christians and living the Christian life. So this is crucial. There's something in this passage that we must really see and must really tend to. So you've got to think here with me. I want to begin by asking the question, why is it that Jesus had to suffer so? Why is it that this servant of the Lord was one who had to come and suffer greater sufferings than any human being had ever suffered before or will ever suffer in the history of the world? Why is it that he had to suffer so? The answer is given in verse 10, in the very beginning of verse 10. The Lord Jesus had to suffer so because it pleased the Lord that he would suffer so. You'll notice in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now, if you have a New International Version, it says that it's the Lord's will to crush him. That's why I'm using the New American Standard today, because it's a more literal translation. They made a bit of an interpretive leap to go from what pleases the Lord to his will. It's not a huge leap because God does all that pleases him. But I think it's important for us to see that it was at the good pleasure of God. And there was something about the crushing of Jesus that pleased his Father. Now, what was it? What was it that pleased the Father in the crushing of his Son? You see, we can say, who is it that killed Jesus? We wouldn't be wrong to say the Jewish authorities in the time of Christ killed him. They're the ones who plotted it and who paid for it and who pressed the Romans in order to have Jesus killed. We could also say that it was the Roman authorities who killed Jesus. No matter how many times Pilate washed his hands, he still couldn't remove the responsibility of being the Roman governor who issued the decree that Jesus would be crucified. If we want to be a bit spiritual about all of this, we could say it really was our sin that killed Jesus, because that's what was laid upon him, and that's what ultimately then he was judged for, and therefore that caused his death. Excuse me. But the truth of the matter is that it was God the Father who was pleased to crush his son. What is it in the crushing of Jesus that pleased God? Now, to answer that question, we have to do some work together. For some of you, this will be new. For some of you, this will be a review. But it's important for you to grab a hold of this, for if you don't, you'll never understand where I'm going and understand the answer to a question that is very crucial. What was pleasing about the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father? Well, let me ask this question. What is it that pleases God? The answer to that question is, God is pleased by the exaltation of his own glory. Hang on to that. God is pleased by the exaltation of his glory. That means that what pleases God is to see his majesty, his greatness, the wonderful aspect of his own personal character displayed for everyone to see. Now, why is it that God created the earth? Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is to say that all of this is created so that God's glory could be exalted, that it could be displayed, that we should walk outside even on a day like today and look into the heavens and say, wow, God must be great to be able to do that. If you don't think it's difficult, spend the afternoon trying to make a planet. God must be great, and he created in order to display his glory. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 46, that ends with some great words. The words are, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, why is it that the psalmist expects that we could be still, especially if you understand what goes on in the beginning of that psalm? Because that psalm begins by saying, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, even though the mountains fall into the sea. Now, that makes a big splash, I would suspect. How many of us could stand watching the mountains fall into the sea and be still? What word is it that the psalmist brings that would enable someone to be still? Other translations don't say be still. They say cease striving. Another translation simply says relax. Why? Because God goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And thus we can say, even though the mountains are falling into the sea, if God's purpose is still that he will exalt himself, that is, he will display his great glory, then I know the very right thing's going to happen. Thus, I needn't be afraid, because God's still God. And as long as he's exalting his glory, everything is fine with me. Isaiah speaks of this very often throughout the course of his prophecy. For instance, you don't need to turn to this, but in chapter 2, verse 11, at the end he says, the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. A day is coming when the Lord alone will be exalted. Even as we've considered these servant songs of this suffering servant, we've already read in Isaiah 42 this. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And if you were with us about a month ago and we began this little series in Advent, you realize that God had told them about the judgment that was to come, and he was telling them not to trust in idols, not to trust in their own devices, but to trust in him and him alone. Now, why did he say that to them? He said that because he didn't want to share his glory with anyone else. And so he said, this is what's going to happen. And why did he tell them what was going to happen? He told them what was going to happen so when it happened, they would know that God had done it. Well, why was that important? Because God wasn't going to share his glory with these idols. He didn't want them to think, oh, one of these idols did that, or they did it. He said, no, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody, because what pleases me is the exaltation of my glory, to display it in front of everyone. So when this happens, I want you to say, wow, God is awesome. He goes on then to say, this is why I've created you, Israel, in particular. In verse 7 of chapter 43, he says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I've made. In fact, he goes on to spell that out a bit later in that chapter, and he says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Why is it that God calls us to be his? So that we would exalt his glory, so that we would declare his praise, you see. God lives and is pleased by the exaltation of his glory. For you and me, what is the chief purpose of our lives? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says that whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we're to do it all for the glory of God. And if you're a really good Presbyterian, you'll know that the chief purpose of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're to do. And you realize that sin is the failure to glorify God with our lives. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we've been called to glorify him. And how do we do that? By honoring him. How do we do that? By seeking him. By obeying him. By depending upon him in all that we think, in all that we do, in all that we say. You see, righteousness, that is, that which is right, that's really all righteousness means. Righteousness, that which is right, is exalting the glory of God. Unrighteousness is a failure to exalt the glory of God. And that is true both for us and for God. If we should live our lives in such a way as to glorify God, how should he live his? If he is the highest of the highest, and thus we should devote all of our energies to his greatness, to whom should he devote all of his energies? To the likes of you and me? Let's hope not. No. Righteousness for God is the exaltation of his own glory. Righteousness for us is the exaltation of God's glory, you see. Now that you're with me and you understand all that, we can get back. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, the short answer to that is what the angel declared when the angel said, you may name him Jesus, for he has come to save his people from their sins. Now, why is saving his people from their sins a righteous purpose? Because it exalts the glory of God. And how does it exalt the glory of God? Because in saving his people from their sins, he causes these people to be those who praise and honor God. Thus, God is exalted by the salvation of his people. You and I, if we're believers in Christ, were saved so that we could exalt the glory of God, and we were saved because we, our salvation, is righteous. It exalts the glory of God. For instance, in John 17, you don't need to turn to this, but in John 17, where Jesus, right before he was going to be crucified, was praying, he said this. He says, "Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." You see, in the cross, the Lord Jesus was going to exalt the glory of his Father and show him to be great. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, writes this, verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Why? Why did he do that? Why did he predestine us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will? What was his purpose? What was his reason for doing that? Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace." You see, as people who are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, we are such to the glory of God. Our salvation shows his greatness. In verse 11, we read also, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Why? What's the purpose of his will at this point? Verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." That's why God saved us. Verse 14, we read, verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." Why? To the praise of his glory. We exist for the praise of God's glory. Therefore, we can say, this is kind of an early conclusion for us about why the suffering of Christ. Therefore, we can say that Jesus came and suffered and died so that his Father's glory would be exalted. And his Father's glory is exalted by having a group of people who praise the name of his Father. But we need to go deeper. Why was this suffering necessary? Why couldn't have all this happened without it? And what does the fact that Jesus suffered so communicate to us? There are two obstacles, really, for the salvation of people, for us to be accepted by God. One obstacle is the righteousness of God. The other obstacle is our unrighteousness. As Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Each of us has gone after the exaltation of his own glory, has gone after his own way. See, there's a great clash. God lives for the exaltation of his glory, and we live for the exaltation of our own glory. Now, how is it then that any of us then can be saved? Because the exaltation of the glory of God towards those who sin is to condemn them. That would be righteousness. For God not to condemn sinners would be unrighteous, because it would go against the exaltation of his glory. But you see, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness, that is, his desire for the exaltation of his own glory, merges with his desire to have a group of people who will praise his name. And how is that? By placing upon Jesus the wrath that is due us. And thus you see, the cross reveals the great righteousness of God in Christ Jesus and solves that great dilemma. Therefore, we can conclude that the cross of Christ, the coming of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, was all for the purpose of exalting the glory of God. He saved us for His own glory. Now, here's the point. We need to develop just a little bit farther. What does the suffering of the Lord Jesus reveal to us then about the glory of God? What does it reveal to us about the glory of God? Turn to Romans quickly in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. We read this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That's saying just what we've said. That's saying that in the righteousness of God, He needed to punish the sin of sinners, and He did it in Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. You'll have in your NIVs and in the New American Standard, they keep more strictly to the more literal language, and that is they use the words used propitiation. Joshua was smiling when he was little. We would play basketball in the driveway. He learned that if we simply played pig, the game was over fairly quickly. So he got smart and began to play theological words with his father. And so we played propitiation quite often. It took us a great part of the afternoon in order to get through that one. But this word propitiation means that God's wrath and His righteous anger against our sin, against the sin of sinners, has been satisfied through the suffering of Christ. But there's more to it. Notice in the middle of verse 25, this, God goes on to say what His purpose was in this propitiation. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. You see, God desired through the cross of Christ to display or to demonstrate or to reveal or to show something, to show His righteousness. Jesus came so that the righteousness of His Father would be displayed, so that the righteousness of His Father would be revealed to people. Because you see, there was an opportunity at this point in history for people to charge God with unrighteousness. Why? We'll read on. It says, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You see, since the beginning of history, God had been sort of passing over the sins of people. He hadn't brought a major judgment really against them. Oh, they sacrificed lambs and all of that, and that was good. But it didn't really propitiate, it didn't really satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. And thus you see, God, in a sense, gave the look of being unrighteous, that He wasn't judging the sins of sinners. And therefore, Jesus came so that His Father's righteousness would be vindicated, and so that His Father's glory would be exalted. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so you see, Jesus came ultimately to display the glory of His Father. And it's so important for us to understand that the glory of His Father was worth so much that He was willing to undergo all of the suffering that came His way. And I say that because so often when we consider the coming of Jesus, we hear phrases like this,
The coming of Jesus proves my significance and worth, because it shows how much God is willing to pay to have me. And you realize when we say things like that, when we look at the coming of Jesus and we see in it our significance, we miss the very point. Because the point isn't our significance. The point is the significance of God and the worth of His glory. Now you say, doesn't it prove that God loves me, that Jesus came? Oh yes, it proves that God loves you. But it doesn't prove that God loves you because you are significant or because you are worth it. In fact, the opposite is true. It proves that you weren't worth it. There's a wonderful little phrase in Romans chapter 9 that says, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, being the defense attorneys that we are, all of us want to come to the aid of Esau and say that it wasn't fair. But if you knew Esau, you knew it was fair. You would have hated him too. But the truth is, Jacob was just as much the skunk as Esau. The amazing thing isn't that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that He loved Jacob. The cross of Christ doesn't say anything about our lovability. No, our lovableness. If I'm going to create a word, I might as well create the right one. Our lovableness. It tells us something great about the loving character of God. We're not to see in the coming of Jesus our significance because He paid so much to get us. We're to see in the coming of Jesus the infinite worth of the glory of God, because Jesus was willing to suffer what He suffered so that His Father's honor would be upheld and so that His Father would be glorified by having a group of people who didn't deserve it, but a group of people would be transformed to praise His name. Now, why have I been so tedious today to bring you to this point? First, this. Because, you see, this is why we were made. We were not made to think about our own significance and to worry about our own worth. We were made to turn away from that and to consider the great worth of God and to revel in that. There is no joy in fighting for our own significance and worth. There is only joy and exalting the great worth of the glory of God. And the second, there can be no real assurance that God loves us until we see in the cross the infinite worth of His glory. If we see in the cross our significance, we will turn our attention from worshiping ourselves, from worshiping God to worshiping ourselves, for it will remind us of our worth rather than His. And after a time, we will grow weary of that, because we will see and experience our own unworthiness of the love of God. But when we see in the cross of Christ, and when we see in the coming of Christ, God's character of love, that He can love me. He can love me. I make Jacob look like a choir boy. Then I can be assured of His love, because I realize that it isn't dependent upon my significance or my worthiness. It's only dependent upon His capacity to love. And that, you see, is the exaltation of His glory. His capacity to love the likes of me. But most importantly, this third. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering that he was willing to undergo for the sake of his Father's glory shows to us the worth of the glory of God. The glory and the honor of God was worth all that. You and I have been called by God to live in such a way so as that we exalt the worth of his glory. And thus the question for us is, how much is his glory worth? You see, the more it's worth, the more we're willing to lose for it. The more it's worth, the more we're willing to give up in order to honor it. It's always interesting to me as I read history to read about the sacrifices of the early immigrants to this country, especially in regard to the sacrifice that they made in order to get their children an education. Read about immigrants who came and how both the father and the mother worked all the time, continuously, at jobs that were humiliating to them in order to earn enough money in order to send their kids to college. Why did they do that? Because of the great worth of an education and the great worth of their children. Because of the great worth of the education and the great worth to them of their children, they were willing to suffer the loss of their freedom, of their time, of their dignity. Many have suffered the loss of much for the sake of athletics or business or relationships or family, because those things have value and have worth. The question for us is, what is the worth to us of the glory of God? The Apostle Paul said he was willing to suffer the loss of all things. He suffered the loss, if you will, of prestige among his peers. He suffered the loss of all that his upbringing could afford him. He suffered the loss of his dignity around those who were Pharisees as he had been. He suffered the loss of all of these when he came to follow Christ. Why? Because of the infinite value of knowing Christ. For Christ is the very glory of God. In James, in chapter 2, we're told that we're not supposed to show favoritism to each other. That is, we're to go against the peer pressure of showing favoritism to the wealthy and to the rich and to those who are high in our society. What's the basis for that? James tells us. He says, don't do this. Why? He says, because you've seen the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you worry about what those who sparkle in our culture think of you after you've seen the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? His glory is so much greater than theirs. Live to exalt him, not them. The author of Hebrews tells us about a group of people who were willing to suffer much for the sake of the glory of God. In Hebrews 10:34, he's telling them, he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. He's talking about a time when there were Christians who were being persecuted and their friends had been carried away by the authorities, if you will, just for being Christians. And he said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, how is it that we could joyfully experience the seizure of our property? Someone comes and takes your car and your house and your favorite vase and all those kinds of things, your books. How could we joyfully do that? He says, because He says, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. What do they have? Oh, they have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul on one occasion was on his way to Jerusalem, and a man named Agabus stood up and prophesied the truth. He put a belt around his waist and he said, whoever goes to Jerusalem will be tied up, will be bound up, will be carried off to the authorities. The Apostle Paul said, that's me. And they said, don't go. He said, why not? What am I giving up in order to go? To give up my freedom? To give up my right to have a pain-free afternoon, not being flogged? What is it? He said, listen, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, why? Because Paul lived to exalt the infinite glory of God. And why would he be willing to give up so much? Because he knew the infinite worth of the glory of God. And thus the question for us, what really is the worth of the glory of God to us? What is it that we're willing to suffer the loss of for the sake of the glory of God? Are we willing to sacrifice our prestige for the sake of the glory of God? Are we willing to sacrifice our time for the glory of God? This Christmas, as we gaze into that little manger scene, and we see the baby Jesus, understand that he came to exalt the infinite worth of his Father. And he says to us, follow me. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant to us the knowledge of the glory of God that comes to us through the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in this Christmas time we can see in the face of Jesus the infinite worth of your name. And that as your people would exalt your glory by being willing to suffer the loss of all things, that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.